Anne and I have been married for over 42 years. We met when we were juniors in high school and then went to different schools, went to different colleges until we got married. So it was a 5.5 year wait until we could actually be together as husband and wife. And she is the delight of my life. She's a wonderful woman. One of her great strengths is her cooking abilities. She cooks and bakes like nobody's business. Right, Russ? You want to testify to that? Yeah, happy anniversary with a cake that you got gifted with. She does really well. However, on a very rare occasion where she's been working outside the home, and she'll come home and she's exhausted, and she looks in the refrigerator, realizes there's barely any leftovers. She'll still put something on the table, but she will admit, and sometimes I'm reluctant to say it, but it probably wasn't her best effort, but I'm not starving by any means. I strive as your pastor, and am so blessed to be in this position, to feed you week in, week out. And I hope that you would consider it at least adequate, if maybe not other times, more nourishing. I had a sermon ready for today. And I went to bed late last night realizing I'm not even sure if this is stale peanut butter on crusty bread worthy of you. And so this morning I got up, I took what I had and I just reworked it. And now I have to trust the Lord even harder, that what I have will be clear, will make sense, and I hope feed you far better than the first offering may have. But if you would pray with me as we approach God's Word in Revelation 17, I need it in order to preach well. You need it in order to listen well. And we all need it together so that God would be glorified well. Would you join me? Father, preaching is a glorious task, and I praise you that you considered me one that you would make worthy of this task. It is a means of grace to these your people, a means whereby they can be fed and nourished and strengthened and live in this ever-darkening world for your glory. And I pray that through the preaching we would love you more and love the world less, that we would know you more and care about this world's stuff less. Do this, Father, and I trust that you will be glorified in it all. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I won't get wrapped up in my technology today because I changed everything. I just have two slides, the first and the last. I don't have an outline. It's not really going to follow what you've got on the back of your bulletin. So if you're prone to taking notes, scratch out those main points and just fill in spaces as you see fit. Hang on for a ride, because we're going to walk through Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, chapter 18 and chapter 19 all kind of go hand in hand in dealing with the judgment that's going to come upon the great Babylon. Chapter 17, 18, and 19 are really an interpretation of the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment that we saw last week in chapter 16. It's like backing up into the final verses there. While we're doing that, we're zooming in to see greater detail. The sixth bowl is going to bring us right up to that moment where Christ is going to return. And the seventh bowl is when Christ does return and pour out his judgment upon the unbelieving world. And in chapter 16, verse 19, we see the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And now we see that verse 19 coming in chapter 17 in great detail in describing who is this Babylon. And then in chapter 18, how and why is she being judged? And then, Lord willing, when we come to chapter 19, we will see the glorious praise that takes place in heaven because God's justice and judgment have been brought about and brought to completion. So, let's look at verse 3 of chapter 17, because this verse basically is a summary of the entire chapter. And he, this is that seventh angel from had the seven bowls, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. There's two symbols that are pictured here in chapter 17. There's this woman and there's this beast. Now, we've looked at the beast before back in chapter 13, and we even heard about it then coming into chapter 14. Verse 7 is where we pick up the beast again. And I want to start with the beast because we're a bit more familiar with who this beast is and what his whole intent is. He was supposedly created by Satan, although he already existed and as a mindset and then will come about to be a person. And he is Satan's right-hand man seeking to do as much harm to the church and God's people as he can. So we're going to deal with the beast. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her." This angel is explaining the mystery of what John has been given to see here. Now, you and I know a mystery isn't like an Agatha Christie novel where something's happened and you're left to guess until the very end. A mystery in the Bible, especially the New Testament, is something that God has kept hidden but will eventually make known. We see this very clearly in the book of Ephesians, where the gospel is called a mystery. What's the mystery of the gospel? Well, what is revealed is it's not just for Jews. Gentiles are included in Christ Jesus and the body of Christ. So it's very much like that, where these final end times that are coming with this seventh bowl give rise to this beast and to this woman. Now, they've always been present, but here's the mystery that's being made known. You're going to know who they are. They've not yet fully appeared, but you will know them when they arise because it will be so blatantly evident. Now, we're told earlier, and we'll see it again, where Babylon, this woman, is represented not as a fine southern lady. No. She is a whore, a harlot, a prostitute. She represents all of corrupt society, all of religious compromise in the church and economic idolatry, trusting in man and his own schemes rather than God's providence. In other words, Babylon is the world. It's the world's system. It's the world's way of thinking. It's the world's way of living and influence. And it's all the evil desires that stand against God and his purity. And then there's this beast. The mystery of the beast we've already been given some of in a revelation in chapter 13. This beast is the first beast that rose up from the sea. And you remember there's a second beast that comes up from the earth. That's the second beast. It's like the voice of the first beast that deceives people with all of its false teachings. This beast and the woman have some overlapping in their specifics. In fact, we see this woman riding the beast, so we know they're intimately connected. But what you have pictured for you here in Revelation 17 is fallen culture. This woman riding the beast represents great evil and wickedness. They hate God. Seems to be very alluring, very attractive, very prosperous, very successful. The kind of people you'd want to rub shoulders with and hope kind of wore off on you a little bit, maybe. But now we come to see what this beast is. Verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Satan comes up out of the abyss, and we saw in chapter 13 that he's trying to be a blasphemous mockery of God the Father. Then out of the sea comes this first beast that we see here, who is a mockery of Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. And then that second beast, or the false prophet, is a mockery and a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking forth the words of the first beast to try to deceive very many. They're all mimicking here, especially this one mimicking Christ. We know that Christ lived. The great importance of the incarnation that we'll be celebrating and remembering a few weeks on from here. We know that Christ died on that cross, but then Praise God, he rose again on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and now he reigns and is waiting to come back. It's the same with the beast, except it's all a twisted corruption of that image of Christ. This beast lived. We saw the image of it rising up out of the sea, given life, supposedly, by Satan. It died. Remember, in 13, it received what looked like a mortal wound. And then it rose again. It came back from that mortal wound that everyone thought it was dead. But instead of then following this mimicry of Christ in ascending, John is given to see what actually happens with this beast. It descends into hell to destruction. That tells us that it is not Christ at all. So you've got Satan, who thinks he's like God the Father, this beast that thinks it's like Christ the Son, and the false prophet like God the Holy Spirit. And they are operating in this world. Don't ever doubt for a minute that Satan isn't real and alive and working in this world. He does so through all of his agents of evil and wickedness. And then came that very first Christmas. The incarnation, God taking on flesh, the form of a man, humbling himself to be like us. And then when he died, his death and resurrection dealt the death blow to Satan. Mortal wound, if you would. He triumphs. He was not, and he is, and he ascended. The beast is, was not, and he was, and descended. And what we know is that this is right before the seventh bowl, which is right before the very end, right before Christ ultimately returns. Satan seems to make a comeback and pushes as hard as he possibly can one final time to work as much havoc and danger to God's people as he can. But his time is very short-lived, praise God. It seems like it's just an hour, perhaps. It's not literal. But Christ, once for all, finally finishes Satan. If I could use that crass image, it's like when people used to take the axe to butcher chickens. They cut the head off, but somehow the nervous system of the chicken is just weird. You cut that head off, and if you don't hang on to the chicken's body, it would literally run around, wreaking just all kinds of chaos and havoc. That's Satan. His head has already been crushed. He just doesn't know it yet. And he's trying to wreak as much trouble for the church as he possibly can before Christ returns, and then that beast and all others will descend to destruction in the lake of fire. What are we supposed to take from this? Know this full well. You and I know the ending. I don't own one, but maybe some of you do. You own a DVR, a digital video recorder, so you can record things and watch them later. Somehow they do this miraculous, incredible thing where they can even skip the commercials. Let's say the World Series is going on right now. I've not paid attention to baseball this year, and all of a sudden I realize Game 2 was played last night. I thought, how did that happen? But if you're going to DVR the World Series or the Super Bowl come this February, and you want to watch it later because you couldn't watch it live when it was happening, and some rascal lets it slip who won, you go, ah. But you want to watch it anyway because you want to find out, how did they win? I didn't think it was even possible for that team to pull that off. How did they do this amazing thing? So you watch it anyway. But you watch that in a completely different way because you already know the outcome. You already know who won. That is the book of Revelation. We should never read this book and just go, oh, I can't figure it out. I don't know what's going on. It's so confusing. I'm just going to give up on it. No! Keep reading because you know how it ends. Christ returns and Satan and the beast and the false teacher and all these unbelieving earth dwellers descend to their destruction. That enables you to live confidently. You live differently because of that confidence in Jesus Christ. In other words, this is supposed to be Reformation week, when Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door at the castle church in Wittenberg and the whole Reformation began in 1517. Martin Luther liked to write hymns. One of his most famous is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And there's that line in there, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him." People have thought, well, what's the little word? What's the secret code here? No, it's a little word that started as a baby in a manger and grew to the Son of God dying on a cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, reigning from on high, and returning in all of his glory. All that from verse 8. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, and is it is an eighth, but it belongs to seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now that's a mouthful. And we look at that and we go, wow, I don't even have a clue. But we do. It's all been given to us already in this book that we've been growing to understand and love and take and cherish. Seven heads are like seven hills. It's not so much the exact number as it is the symbol of the number seven. We know this, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. This speaks of the strength and grandeur of this beast and all of its governmental leaders. They're powerful. They appear glorious, like no one could ever defeat them. Now, some have said it could be the city of Rome. Could be. It was built as a city on seven hills there in Italy. But it can't be confined to just Rome, because this keeps going on and speaking of our time and on into the future. There are other clues here that are given that this is worldwide, not limited to one place or one period of time. So seven is this number of completeness and perfection. So this beast that represents, as we saw, chapter 13, all the kingdoms, the presidents, the kings, the premiers, the prime ministers, all the leaders, the governments of this world have great power. And they hate the church and God's people and all it stands for. And they will do all they can to suppress them, repress them, oppose them, do away with them. Verse 10 gives us seven kings. Now, the metaphor is getting a little harder here, but stick with the number seven and its powerful symbolization and not the literal idea. You could get bogged down trying to figure out what were the Roman's emperors who followed in the Roman Empire. Let's see. Well, there was Augustus, and then there was Caesar, and then there was Nero, and then there was... And you're skipping some who didn't seem like they were important, but you don't have any good reason for skipping them other than, well, it won't make seven if I choose the lesser ones. You could say these are seven empires. But which seven are you going to choose? Do you just start with Rome and then go for there? Have there been seven empires mighty and strong like that since that time? You can do all these things, but I don't believe that's what John was given to see here. These seven kings represent that completeness again of the power that stands against God and his people, represented in the world's governments and its leaders. It's not meant to help us have a countdown and a timeline. It's been there to help us realize that the end is coming soon. As the power grows, its grandeur spreads, it might is exercised against the church. You watch, unless God does something great even in this nation. I'm no prophet like John, but I believe unless God does something different in this country, the pathway of our government will be to continue to shove the church out further and further and further. And if we do not go silently, they will then take us and oppress us and try to do away with us. That's the plan that is given in Revelation. It's the part of the beast and its governments. Verse 11, you've got this king that once was, which is this eighth king. Oh, wait, now, Kevin, you got me with seven, and I'm trying to wrap my mind around that. And now all of a sudden you tell me there's an eighth, but it's connected to the seventh? Yes. So what does this mean? It's an extension of the seventh. Think about it this way. The early church thought this way. The eighth day was the first day of the following seven that was the suffering and death of Christ. And what happened on the eighth day? Christ arose on the first day of that new week. So the early church linked the number eight to the resurrected Christ. It's seven plus one. God created in 7 days. Created 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. What's going to get created on the eighth day? You know, wait a minute. That's not in Genesis 1 or 2. No, it's not. It's here in the book of Revelation, where God will recreate the heavens and the earth after these first seven were done. This is what the early church has done. This king here is an eighth king that seems like it should all be finished, and he's trying to mimic and blaspheme and be like Christ. He's connected to all these others that have come, and yet he too will fail. Verse 12 gives us these 10 horns, 10 kings. This just talks about the perfection of their power. That's what the number 10 means as well. Verse 13 is the most helpful, though. You can try to do different things with the numbers, and that's fine. But verse 13 tells us, these are of one mind. All of these governments, all these empires, all these leaders have one purpose. They give themselves over totally to the authority and power of the beast, verse 14, and they make war on the Lamb. They hate God. They will serve the beast and try to overthrow Christ off his throne. But I told you, you know the end, right? The rest of verse 14. The Lamb wins. He conquers. No matter how horrible and awful and strong and powerful and mighty the governments and the world powers seem to be against us in the church, who will always be a minority, Christ wins. He conquers. Let that strengthen you. Now, verse 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, we'll come back to that, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. In other words, these waters represent the whole world. So the influence of this woman is over the whole world. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Whoa. What's going on there? They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Evil will turn in upon itself and devour itself. And Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's what we see happening here. And it's not just because that's the way evil works. Did you note in verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind so that the words of God are fulfilled. God brings it about that the beast sees this great whore of Babylon and decides, yeah, I've served her and been with her long enough. I'm done with her. Let's destroy her. And let's let all the power come to us. And what happens is they end up destroying themselves. God so rules over evil, granting authority, superintending activities, forcing that which seems invincible, and then he defeats them. How does he defeat them? By turning them against themselves. He's done this in the pattern of Scripture before. Think Gideon and the Midianites for just one example. Now let's go back to the woman. That's the beast and all that comes there. It's these world powers that are striving to fight God by destroying the church. Back to this woman. Verses 1 to 6, I won't take the time to read them. Butch read them so well for us earlier. But we want to ask this question. Who is this great prostitute mentioned in verse 1? Who is this Babylon? She is the symbol of all that is wrong and evil and wicked in the world as far as sinful pleasures, delights, and desires. The enemy of God's people. It is the world system. If you grew up in the late 60s, early 70s like I did, it's the man. Babylon is worldliness. Babylon is worldliness. It's the way the world thinks. It's the way the world lives. It's the way the world acts contra to God. The images here is of a prostitute, or a harlot, as I think the New American Standard, I think that King James calls her a whore. You are going to hear that those three words more often in the next few minutes than probably in the last 10 years. But there's a reason for it. The reason for this sexual imagery It's not because adultery is the only sin that God or John even is concerned about here. It's because sexual immorality is the ideal picture of compromise with the world. We see it with Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. We even see it with some of these churches trying to play around with the world. It means you're trying to follow after all the stuff and the gods and the possessions and so forth of this world. It means that you want to have and live out the American dream more than you want to follow God and live a self-denying life. It means you just haven't misplaced your affections. It means that you've actually sold out your body and life to these things. You are like idolaters, bowing to the gods of this world. So, when you run hard in your life after money or degrees or careers or sports or grades or certain kind of lifestyles, or you keep filling in the blank there, it's not simply that your love and affection are wrongly directed. They're wrongly directed because, as we see here in chapter 17, you are whoring yourself out after something else, not God. That's the imagery. It's harsh. It is in your face. It's one of those bitter truths John was given back in chapter 10 that he knew he would have to declare. And here he sees it and he declares it. If you want a homework assignment this week, go home and read Ezekiel 16. And you will see there, don't do this as family devotions. Read it yourself and you will find there a very graphic depiction of what Israel was like when they did this very thing. The chosen people of God did this very thing. It's why this imagery is here. It kind of goes, oh, wake up and pay attention to what's happening around you. Maybe even in your heart and life. You and I, who profess to be in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, we are new creatures. And as new creatures, we are made to have an exclusive allegiance, a loyalty to Jesus Christ and Him alone. We are meant to live for the Lamb and not for the world. And if we do otherwise, it's not just that we're sinning. God here would tell us that you are living like a harlot. You are going after some other lover who is promising you some pleasure that you don't think you can get elsewhere. And what it turns out to be is garbage and refuge and disaster. I won't take the time now, but six times the Greek word from which we get our English word pornography is used in the first six verses of chapter 17. That should make it stand out. The prostitute is a porne. They drink of the sexual immorality, the porneia, and on it goes through these references. Why does it do this? Because this sin is so serious. The Bible wants to wake us up to the seriousness of disloyalty to Jesus Christ. Thinking that we can live with one foot in both worlds to enjoy the pleasures and the stuff of this world and yet still love God. We cannot. We become numb to this in our American culture. Sex drives everything in our culture now. It's become politicized and weaponized, and all who don't believe it have been marginalized. Oh, I know that there's stuff that takes place that you and I would read about, and we would still be appalled and disgusted. But overall, what's the limit now? Is there any end to what we see happening that 5 years ago we couldn't imagine happening? My father would have no categories to figure out what's happening in our culture around us when it comes to sexual immorality. We become numb to the danger, the consequences, all the repercussions to children and to adults and to our whole economy and to our whole society and to our whole culture and maybe even to what some call that American empire. When did Rome fall? It gave itself over to the vilest and grossest of sexual immorality. Because of the use of the words here in these first six verses, turning from God is pornographic. Now, I'm not talking about the lewd images you might see in a magazine or on the internet. Pornography isn't just what you see or read. Pornography, porneia, is that serious disloyalty to God. You've been called by God, but you don't think He's an adequate lover, so you want something more. It's life that's been given over to whatever you want and whatever you want to do, not what God has given you in His Word. And so you are doing the things you ought not to do. You are seeing the things you ought not to see. You are listening to things you ought not to hear. And again, I'm not talking about just sexual images here. I'm talking about all sorts of wickedness and evil and isms. Babylon is the anti-church. If the beast is the anti-Christ, Babylon represents the anti-church. To get all these people to gather and worship the beast. She is compromised and idolatrous. She's far contrasted from the pure, spotless Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. Even in verse 4, she's given over to look like the church. Look how beautiful she is. Arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. But what's it filled with? All sorts of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. John sees all of this in the wilderness. He's taken out to the wilderness. Now, why is he taken to the desert? I think it's to contrast what he's going to be given to see in chapter 21, verse 9, where he's taken up to a great mountain and looks out over the city of Jerusalem as the bride of Christ comes back with her groom. There he's pictured on high, seeing the glory of God come. Here he's taken out to this wilderness, this desolate place, to see the worst of the worst, the most sinful and vile thing he could ever imagine. God is showing here, think of the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. Every church, as it came to an end, he said, overcome, overcome, overcome. Here, now finally in chapter 17, he's showing us the difference between those who were overcomers versus those who were succumbers. Those who succumb to the wiles and allurements of Babylon the whore and give in to the loving the world. Why do you think it says in Scripture, John said it, James said it, you think you can love this world and love God, you cannot. You cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. So, if one of these two pictures was a picture of you, a selfie of you, an overcomer with Christ Jesus as your king, or a succumber with the whore of Babylon in the background, which would show up on your refrigerator today? Who will you serve? As Bob Dylan said in 1979, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Look at this woman. She's attractive. She's attractive. She's got all along these gorgeous clothes, all the jewelry. Oh my goodness, she's stunning. Don't ever think for a moment that worldliness always looks ugly and horrible. It does not. That's why it's so alluring. That's why it's so difficult for us to sometimes resist it. We know the right thing to do, but sometimes the appearance just makes us want it. Now, I had several examples here. I'm just going to take time to do one. And I'm going to talk to some of you younger people who are still single. You're looking for a boyfriend. You're looking for a girlfriend. Maybe you're looking for a prospective spouse. And you've got your eye set on someone. And you know they're not a believer. Scripture tells us, do not be yoked with an unbeliever. Now, that pertains to several relationships, but not least of which is marriage. You know that verse. Your parents have probably told you that verse. You know it yourself because you've read that verse. And you think, what can be so bad? He's really handsome and clever. Oh, she's gorgeous, isn't she? So talented. Can't be that bad. And so what do? We convince ourselves it's okay to flirt and convert. I'll hope that by my flirting with this person, I'll be able to convert them to Jesus Christ. 8 or 9 times out of 10, it always fails. We know it's wrong, and the Bible tells us not to. It's something we want because it's just so alluring. It looks so good. But the beauty of that kind of situation, like the beauty of this prostitute here, is only skin deep. This woman of her own choice sells her body because she can. In fact, sometimes it doesn't even have to be sexual. It can be for the power and the allurement of attraction. I read something this week that astounded me. And I think it's very true, first of all, given that I am one, but just given my time in ministry. Men like to view real pornography because they like to see it. Women, the fastest growing demographic in the world of pornography, the multi-billion dollar business that it is in the United States, is women, 18 to 25. And I wouldn't be surprised in the next couple of years that'll drop to 15 to 25. Why? Not because they want to see it. They want to be it. There is power there in knowing that so many might pay attention to you, might look at you, might want you, and you can keep holding them off. In fact, I want to be an influencer. I've never done a study of this, but I wouldn't be surprised the vast majority of influencers on Instagram and other social media are women over men. Babylon seems interested in you, but she could care one whit about you. She just wants what she can take. So she's attractive. She's very influential as well. Her influence is pervasive. It says she sits on many waters. Again, I told you, that's the imagery of the whole world, these nations, multitudes, languages, and peoples that we saw there in verse 15. How interesting is it that there's the parallel there where the bride of Christ, and when we see this scene of heaven, who is it made up of? People from every nation and tribe and language and people. And here you've got this prostitute who has such powerful, alluring influence over every nation, multitude, language, and people. And she persuades governments. They give themselves over wholeheartedly to promoting this kind of thing. She's so impressive that there at the end of verse 6, John says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, I read one commentator, and I wish the man was still alive because I wanted to slap him. He said John was almost taken in by her allurements. No! John is marveling because he can't believe that we don't see through the sham, through all the makeup and mascara of the ugly, horrible view that lies underneath it. He's astonished at her power and influence. And maybe he's even marveling at how much, sadly, believers think they can follow after the world and still love Christ. It's our American culture. It's very impressive. It's Hollywood. Very impressive. Certain lifestyles are very impressive because they bring us comfort and ease and, oh, I can have a cushy retirement someday. We want to live for the American dream more than we want to live for God. We live in Babylon, you and I. We live in Babylon. Doesn't mean we have to be of Babylon. But it's hard not being of Babylon. But this is given to us as a warning and as a sign of what's to come so that we would flee as best we can to Christ, to His people. That doesn't mean we start forming all kinds of little Christian ghettos and hermitages and monasteries so that we can just shut out the world. The problem is we don't even need a literal monastery building. We just do all things Christian. Christian movies, Christian stores, Christian novels, Christian romance fiction. Ugh. All these things drive me crazy because all we've done is take the world and slap Christian on the front of it. And it's no different. It's just a little cleaner. There are lots all around us that test our faithfulness and our loyalty to Christ. The things that are obvious, sex, money, fame, most of us are wise enough to say, nope, nope, not going down that path. But there are other things that are far less obvious that we give ourselves over to. And we've been caught up in the lie. Now, I don't have time to cover all of these or even any of them in depth, but intellectualism. Some of us like to be able to let people know how smart and educated we are, whether it's through the number of letters and degrees that stand behind our name, because the way we can elude any sensible discussion about theology by waxing long and eloquent using fancy words that mean nothing, and because we want God to conform to our thoughts about Him rather than our thoughts conforming to what God has told us about Himself. There's existentialism, but that's a philosophical word, so let me give you something different. Experientialism. We want the next great thing that will jazz us up. We want that adrenaline rush for something. We want feelings. We want to feel good. We want to feel powerful to a certain degree. We're going to get excited. And there's a restlessness that exists in some of us that drives us to do many things that are simply not helpful to following Christ. So we live for that next experience, that next thrill, that next feel-good moment, however it may come. Entertainmentism. Now notice I'm putting ism behind these. There's nothing wrong with experience. There's nothing wrong with intellect. There's nothing wrong with entertainment per se. But when you slap the little three-letter ending on it for ism, it means it's a god. It's an idol. You're bowing down to worship. You're pursuing after that as a lover of your life. Entertainmentism. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not going to wail against television and tell you to go home and burn yours. Smash it with a hammer. I watch a movie now and then. I read a good deal of fiction. And I enjoy much of it. But Neil Postman wrote a book from a very secular worldview several years ago, and he observed through American culture, American business, and American education that we are amusing ourselves to death. We're amusing ourselves to death. We've given ourselves over to entertainment. We've got to have the next best, fastest gaming computer or smartphone or device. We live for these gaming systems and virtual reality and more. We live for the thrill that we can have as entertainment through social media. And social media is as big a whore as any you will ever find. Be very, very careful how you use it. Parents, if you have children with social media apps or on their phone, take their phones and delete them immediately. It will devour your children. They will live for the likes and for the hits and for the pleasure they get from being told, you're really something. Or they will die and shrivel up because they will get harsh comments back to them. Well, I could go on, but you know what this Babylon stands for. Our goal as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is not to compete against Babylon. Goodness knows we can't. Even the biggest, best megachurch, mini mall places cannot compete with the quality of entertainment with Babylon. And you watch these things, some pastor ziplining from the top balcony down to the platform on Easter Sunday morning, and you go, what is going on? And then when he fails to make it to the platform and ends up in the third pew out, you realize, what a farce, how cheesy this is. And the world laughs and mocks the name of Christ because of it. Pray that we as a church would refuse to strive to be relevant. Now here's what I mean by that. If you want to be relevant to the world, you must suck up to and handle the things of the world. But if you truly want to be relevant, you will cling to the gospel. You will always look to Christ. You will strive to touch those things that are eternal. And the world may mock us and think, oh, how irrelevant you are. And yet all we need to do is continue to open the pages of Scripture and see them alive and well in our day and age. We must see the way of Christ as the way to live. We must think like Christ. We must speak like Christ. We must believe in Christ. You and I are surrounded by Babylon. I can't think of any place we could go or you could be away from Babylon. And worldliness, more than any other sin mentioned in Scripture, will destroy and ruin more spiritual lives than anything else put together. Because worldliness is the biggest counterfeit of the gospel. It's the biggest threat to you who strive to walk by faith and patiently endure until Christ return. Solomon knew this centuries before John ever received this revelation. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Beware of the subtle ways that the world wants to squeeze you into its mold. I can't read the entire chapter, but let me just point to the wisdom that comes to us from Proverbs chapter 7. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner. Who's the her here? Taking the road to her house. Who is this woman? Verse 21 tells us. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And all at once, he follows her. This is the whore of Babylon. This is the foolish woman. Proverbs 7 woman. All at once he follows her, and as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver and a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Will you live for the Lamb or will you follow the world and the beast? My prayer is that you have heard this word this day. Will follow the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may you be merciful and gracious to make sure that none of us here who have heard your word this day follow that horrible, horrible scene. And that no matter what we must sacrifice, no matter what we must deny ourselves, that above all things we would deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow the Lamb and live for Him. Do this, Father, not just for us as individual believers, but do that for us as a church, as a whole, so that we would continue to be a light that shines on the hill. For your glory's sake, we need it and we pray it.